want to thank you for praying for me, and I want to thank especially the pastor for his generosity in sharing the pulpit here. Samuel Rutherford, who had a short and unsettled summer. His wife and two children had been taken from him, and now that which he loved more than wife or child had been taken from him too, his pulpit and pastoral work for Jesus Christ. He felt his banishment all the more keenly that he was the first of the evangelical ministers of Scotland to be so silenced. It was from this prison in Aberdeen that Rutherford, in replying to Lady Culruth, coined the sentence, "I see that grace groweth best in winter." What does the New Testament tell us about all this? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be covering the first 13 verses. We as a church have in recent times have gone through our share of pain and suffering. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have experienced debilitating illnesses, some financial reversals through loss of employment, some have faced serious surgery and health problems, and still others the disappointing and heart-wrenching situation of eternally lost loved ones. But more than all these, the pain seems to never end, and God seems to not answer our prayers. And it gets to the point that you feel like going out of your mind. But mixed with these are the answers to prayers and the lifting of the burdens and joys that so floods our souls. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in pleasure, but shouts to us in pain." One error in human thinking is that we so often equate our pleasure with the will of God, which is true and is ultimately realized fully in heaven, but pain is also His will this side of eternity and must be included in that verse of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God's way of sanctification is usually through the use of His word, but He often uses afflictions and trials to perfect us. Another error in human thinking is that we think that the way for God to be exalted in our lives is for us to be exalted. Yet nothing glorifies God more than acting rightly in the diverse trials of our lives. You see, God is sovereign. He really doesn't need us. He doesn't owe us anything. But quite the contrary, we owe Him everything, our very lives. How then are we to exalt the Lord in our Christian lives? Margaret Clarkson, in speaking of how we may begin to accept the adversity in our lives, said, "Always it is initiated by an act of the will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overruling goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God, and refused to turn aside no matter how we feel. This is the, of course, the working out part of our salvation. By the way we act in the cave of our own personal adullam, just as David did in Psalm 57. Nothing glorifies God more than acting and reacting rightly in the trials of our lives, and nothing benefits us more. Charles Spurgeon, speaking on the comfort in all tribulations, said that tribulations are God's way to make us able comforters. And since there are divine benefits arising from tribulations, he said this: "Welcome your trials then, beloved. Open wide your doors and say to tribulations, 'Come in. This is the place where you are to lodge.' For my master said, 'In the world you shall have tribulation.' Come in and welcome, for the costliest jewels we ever possessed were brought by you. You have done us more good than all our joys put together. We should have had no harvest if God had left us like the hard road outside the field. But the soil has been cut up by the sharp plow, and often our very souls have been grievously tried as the harrow and the scarifier has gone over us again and again. But all these processes have caused us to bring forth fruit to the praise and glory of God." The ancient book of ancient title of the book of Hebrews designates the reader as readers as of Hebrew descent. But the letter does not mention the readers as either Jews or Gentiles. Most conservative scholars agree on the basis of internal evidences that the readers are Hebrew Christians. The author is not identified in the letter. The purpose of the letter was to correct the reader's desire to substitute old religious ways for the greatness of the new revelation of God in Christ. Although the geographical setting and date of the letter are uncertain, the spiritual condition of its readers is clear. The believers had demonstrated Christian love and had endured persecution in spite of however, in spite of the favorable traits, there were some areas of weaknesses. A, the readers were not making spiritual progress. B, they failed to grow in the Lord, which was reflected in their Christian conduct. The Hebrew Christians were looking back to their Jewish ways instead of ahead to Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Facing the pain and hardship of the Christian faith, they were in danger of drifting away from the substance, Christ, to the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was to deal with such spiritual stagnation that the author wrote his letter to the persecuted Hebrew Christians. The Apostle Paul has reduced the whole of sanctification to the simple and clear goal of doing one thing. That is to be like Christ, pursuing Christ-likeness. You'll find that in Philippians 3:13. Jesus Christ is the answer to pain and suffering. It is because of him that we can forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are ahead. It is because of him that we can press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The hymn writer says, none but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Just as we in justification need Jesus, so we need Jesus in sanctification and glorification. Now you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The wherefore in this verse reaches all the way back and gathers all the heroes of the faith of chapter 11. Their faith, their exploits, showing to us the fact on which the exhortation of verse 1 is based. The witnesses of chapter 11 were not compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. They were the witnesses whom the writer is speaking. They are not spectators, as in a great sporting event, nor looking down from heaven and watching the lives of the saints on earth. But they are the heroes of the faith. They are the cloud of witnesses testifying to the efficacy of the faith way of salvation and victory. They are our examples, urging us through the word to run the race by the established rules. And because we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race which is set before us. That's how it's done. That's how it always has been done. Every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him. Every encumbrance that handicaps, like doubt, pride, sloth, anything that trips that one up, and the sin which does so easily beset us, the Latin has it, the sin surrounding us, the easily encompassing sin. Here in the case of these Hebrew Christians, it was their apostasy from Christ. In our case, it may be some other sin, which is ready to pounce upon careless victims. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The reason we are to run the race with patience is because it is set before us. This is a certain type of race placed before us. It is like a road that stretches out before one's gaze. It is our own road. And as we have been taught, each one runs the race, but each has a different race. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having presented a list of Old Testament testimonies as to the efficacy of faith, the writer now presents his supreme example to his readers as they should look to as they run life's race. My father, pointing off into the distance, used to tell me during plowing and spring planting season, Son, do you see that far marker post? Set your eyes squarely on it and drive straight to it. And whatever you do, don't keep looking back. This is what the writer of Hebrews was encouraging the Christians of his day. Focus your attention on Jesus and don't keep looking back. We are to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on that someone, looking unto Jesus. The minute we turn our attention away from the race course and goal and the goal to which we are running and turn it upon the onlooking crowd, we somehow slacken our speed. It's the same with the Christian life. The minute we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and turn them upon others or other things, our pace in the Christian life slackens and our onward progress in grace is hindered. Alexander McLaren preached on steadfastness, and he said, in order to have a heart fixed, he said, I must have a fixed determination, not a mere fluctuating and broken intention. I must have steadfast affection, not merely a fluttering love that is like a butterfly. He lights now on this and now on that flower. I need to be straight as a carrier pigeon that is going home, and I must have a continuous realization on my dependence upon God and of God's sweet sufficiency going with me all through the dusty days. Ah, brethren, he says, how unlike the broken, interrupted, divergent lines that we draw. But not so with the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Even Jesus had to pass through the suffering to glory, had to endure the cross in order to reach the joy that was set before him. That joy was his glory and ours, the joy of bringing you and me home to his Father's house as sons and daughters of God. Each one of us perfect and like him at last, shining with his glory forever. Our Lord endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Some exegetes suggest that our Lord endured the cross instead of the joy that was set before him, which would seem to emphasize his sacrificial act. The joy was the full divine happiness of his pre-incarnate life in the bosom of the Father. The glory which he had with God before the world was. In exchange for this, he accepted the cross and the shame. He so pleased the Father that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, a place of greatest honor. All heaven knows the magnificent worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who even now ever liveth to make intercession for us. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The word for consider is a command of an old word to reckon up, to compare, to weigh, used only here in the New Testament. Understanding Jesus is the key to the whole problem of affliction, the cure for doubt and hesitation. When we walk through the valley of our own shadow of death, our own cave of Adullam, and neither earthly husband nor wife can really console us. It is only the great shepherd of the sheep that truly comforts us. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might and thy might alone. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. That's from Horatius Bonar. At the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author has his focus on the main goal of the Christian race, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Hebrews 1:1 and 3, 1 through 3 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These verses tell us from the very beginning about the preeminence, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior to all, the highest the Christian, Hebrew Christians were to worship. He is, as one writer titled his book on Hebrews, Christ above all. What then are we to consider? We are to consider just who this greatest of witnesses is. In verse 2, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is the greatest exemplar of the human race. Jesus is the greatest model or pattern to be copied or imitated that the world has ever known. Why should we consider him? The word for introduces the reason why we should look off and away to Jesus, because he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When considering him, the reader will see how much more he had to endure than they. Their sufferings, the results of persecutions which they were enduring, would seem but insignificant compared to his. Well said the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, in considering the eternal result of earthly sufferings, since for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not on things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But what benefit is there in considering Jesus? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. That not, or so that we will not be discouraged and give up. This is where most of us fail when under severe trials. And I'm speaking about myself. We forget the one and the only antidote for suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We forget not only who he is, but what he has done. He is the only one who has resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We have not. But you say, martyrs have. True. But these Hebrew Christians had not. And we have not. The Lord Jesus Christ, we must be reminded, became obedient to God the Father to the extent of death. Yes, to such a death as upon a cross. Their striving against sin was their battle against the temptation of renouncing their professed faith in the Messiah in order that they might be relieved of persecution which they were enduring. His striving against sin was his submitting to the death of the cross with all that that involved. He becoming sin for us, the breaking for the time of fellowship between the Father and the Son. Many know a little what that could mean when fellowship seems to be broken between God and ourselves. It seems that that all is lost and we are ready to give up, but not our precious Jesus who strove against sin. The word striving means to fight agonizingly against. It speaks of a terrific battle, a fight against sin for us. It's like a weightlifting. Who bears the most weight? The one who attempts to lift a heavy weight but cannot and cannot lift it above his shoulders and lets the weights slam down on the mat. Or the one, after much agonizing, successfully lifts it up above his shoulders. This is what Jesus, our God and Savior, did. Verse 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastening or discipline does not have the idea of punishment, for that was done at the cross by Jesus, never to be done again. But the words do speak of training, which aims at the increase of virtue. In other words, sanctification. In a sense, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus by chastenings and through the Lord Jesus himself as our chief leader and sanctifier. Although, of course, we know that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our sanctification. Hebrews 2:11 tells us, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifieth is in the present active voice. He's the one that is acting and refers to the Lord Jesus. And the one who puts positionally the believer on the path to glory, then he, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, leads the believer on the road through the process of progressive sanctification and finally through glorification into the eternal condition where all through the eternal ages we will grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. They that are sanctified is in the present passive voice, and which means that we are being acted upon, and it pertains to us. It is a process, not a single act. The Lord Jesus and we have the same Father. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The author draws a parallel between the Old Testament ritual and the better sacrifice of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is shown that it is that he might make holy or sanctify. Hebrews presents a highly specialized aspect of holiness. Christ, as our high, as the high priest, is the one who sanctifies his people. The means employed is by his blood. The place of his suffering is outside the gate. Christ's body was without the camp, the sign that that is our place too. Heaven has received him and us in them, in him, we belong there. The world has cast him without the camp and us with him. We belong there. In heaven, we share his honor. On earth, his reproach. This is from Andrew Murray. The other theme of our passage is chastisement. You can tell this by looking for the English word chastening and in its various forms or cognates. They appear 8 times in this passage. The word was used of the whole training and education of children. It speaks also of whatever in adults cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions for the increase of virtue. Again, the word does not have in it the idea of punishment, for that was done at the cross, but of corrective measures which will eliminate evil in the life and encourage the good. My mother used to tell me, "You are my child." And in her way, she conveyed what every child needs. Some certainty of parental love. Then she would say, "Besides, you don't see me disciplining the neighbor's children, do you?" Chastening is God's special way of showing his love for us. Odd that it may sound. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? It is for chastening that ye are enduring, in other words. Or it is because of child correction that you remain under. That is, the recipient of this letter are exhorted to remain under the chastening hand of God for or because the purpose of this chastening is disciplinary. It's good. Furthermore, the afflictive dealing of God with the recipient is evident that they are the sons of God. It is proof that you are legitimate and not illegitimate. It should concern us a great deal if these things are not happening to us from time to time. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. But if you are without chastisement, of which all sons have been partakers, in other words, it follows therefore that you are illegitimate and not sons. We have a tendency to strike back at God because we think him unfair. No, no. Chastisement is proof of sonship, for all sons are partakers of chastening. Those among them who would not submit to this chastening were therefore unsaved. Verse 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing fact that we, which are sinners, to be like God in character and godliness. This is the progressive sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. In order to appreciate this fact of being partakers of his holiness, we must come to the stark realization that without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. But we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, thus made partakers of his holiness, that is, God's holiness. How can we deny even for a moment the one who dearly loves us and shows that sanctifying love by bringing chastening into our lives? For he has a higher purpose related to our eternal future, for which he is preparing us through such difficulties. We as Christians are to recognize that the discipline which God applies as help, for God's discipline in order that we may win a share in his holiness. That's the prophet. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Verses 9, 10, and 11. All are saturated with the sovereignty of God. Verse 9. When we are in subjection to the Father of His spirits, we live. Vincent's in contrasting the fathers of our flesh with the Father of Spirit says, their relationship to us is limited, but his is universal. They are related to us on a fleshly side. He is creator of our essential life. Our relationship to him is on the side of our eternal being. Verse 10, but he for our profit or advantage, that we might or be, will be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is certainty here, isn't there, in these verses because of God's sovereignty. For he is in control of all things. The writer of Grace Grows Best in the Winter knew the importance of this very truth. Edith Margaret Clarkson, hymn composer and devotional writer, whose first words as an infant were, "My head hurts," had every right to write about suffering. She was born on June 8, 1915, in Melville, Saskatchewan, third of five children. In 1920, the family moved to Toronto, where she lived most of her life. Sadly, her parents, Frederick and Ethel, endured a self-described loveless and unhappy marriage until divorcing when Margaret was 12. Quite early, she experienced physical affliction and suffered numerous severe ailments the rest of her life. She writes, slowly but surely, the Holy Spirit began to make real to me the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the sovereignty of God and its meaning for my life. Gradually, I came to understand something of God's overarching purpose for his children and his way of bringing it about. Slowly, I began to learn to look beyond my immediate situation to God's ultimate purpose for my life. And doing so, I gradually found peace. Verse 12 and 13. I have entitled this the application of this passage. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The application part of Scripture is, what are we to do? Or how does this affect us? God expects obedience to His imperatives. He is commanding us here through the Word, and there are three. Lift up your hand, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. The idea here because chastening is thus necessary and serves for wholesome discipline and issues in holiness, therefore lift up or restore to straightness the hand which hangs down, and lift up, or better, invigorate the feeble knees. This pictures well the sports metaphor of a race. For the Christian life, with all its trials, is a race. We would say today, straighten up. Make straight paths for your feet. It is much simpler to make straight paths. And by application to real life trials, it is better to make straight paths because things go smoother. For it is the most efficient way to please God. There is another reason, important reason. Pastor Will has been teaching us in Philippians that the way to contentment is to be sufficient for oneself, content with one's lot, and genuinely be concerned about others. What a combination. So that which is lame, there's a purpose to this, so that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. The exhortation to born again Jews who have left the temple, who live saintly lives, these Jews are warned that a limping Christian life would cause others to turn out of the way. Suffering, born with courage and confidence in God, is a powerful witness to His grace. However, fear, anxiety, self-pity works inner havoc, suggests to others that God is not all He claimed to be, that He is not sufficient for our needs. Many an observer, I am sure, has been turned either toward God or away from Him by watching a Christian's response to suffering. The application is for us today. As we look to the Lord's table tonight, let us above all remember the One who made our salvation possible. And if He had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered, it must logically follow that to triumph as He triumphed, we must learn the same lesson in the same way. And He is with us every step of the way. Amazing truth, isn't it? We Christians are most blessed, where we have so much going for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are destined for glory and are enabled to find the reality of glory through suffering. That's from Margaret Clarkson. And yet, we are so unworthy of the least of his blessings and of all the truth which he has showed us. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The psalmist had it right when he wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." The hymnist wrote, "None other lamb, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low. Only my heart's desires cries out in me. By the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be, nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee."